Chapter 17 of the book of Matthew this morning. Chapter 17. Beginning in verse 1. And he writes, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John, his brother, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Going back to verse 1 here this morning, we read again that after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John to a high mountain to be by themselves. Now, the first thing that kind of would jump out at you, and it certainly does at me this morning, is why just these 3 guys? Why only these 3? Why wouldn't Jesus include all of his apostles in such an incredible, great, miraculous event? But you know, throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he often made, well, unilateral decisions, and he many times didn't feel obligated to explain himself. And why should he? God in flesh, he can pretty much do what he wants. But he made a decision that day to take only those 3 guys up on that mountain. And we don't know why. We only know that he did indeed only take those 3. I think the easiest explanation, and certainly there's plenty of them out there, so take it for what it's worth, but the easiest explanation here would simply be that Jesus had some sort of special relationship with these 3 men. Either a special relationship, or maybe they just needed a closer eye kept on them. Maybe they were the ones that get in trouble all the time. I don't know. But I think the way we look at Scripture and we read about these 3 men with Jesus, I think these were the cream of the crop, if you will. So he had a special relationship with these 3, perhaps more than the others. And that kind of natural relationship, I think, is something that occurs oftentimes between a teacher and students. Certainly it does in my own life. Jesus was investing in these 3 men more than the others because he knew the future, and he knew that these 3 men would play a very profound part in the furthering of the church, in the future of the church. And he says in verse 2, he says, "And he was transfigured before them." Now the word transfigured here, that verb in the Greek, metamorpho, it says, quote, "a transformation of essential form proceeding from within." It means a transformation of essential form proceeding from within. Now we look at this and we can go, this is one of the great miracles of the Bible, where Jesus was transformed in front of these apostles. But you know, you really stop and think about it, I don't know that that was as much of the miracle as it was for the fact that Jesus had existed 31, 32 years, whatever it might have been, as a mere mortal, and that he never let that transfigured, radiant glory come out. I mean, who Jesus really was made manifest on that mountain. That was the point, you see. So he wasn't changed as much into that as he just kind of let go of this facade that he kept on him as he ministered in the earthly realm. Transfigured before him, it says. Romans 12:2 and 2 Corinthians 3:18 uses that same word to speak about the spiritual transformation in a believer's life. Let me read these to you. Romans 12:2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed," there's the word, "into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." You know that I have spoke several times from this pulpit on Sunday mornings about the fact that it seems today that we have minimized this profound transformation that occurs upon rebirth. A vast segment of the church today has taken all of the power out of the church in the realm of what happens when somebody is born again. They're transformed. Metamorphosis. That's where we get that word. And the best example, and we've given it before, is that of a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. I mean, if that doesn't fit perfectly, a transformation of essential form proceeding from within. A metamorphosis. That's what occurs. Now, that within is crucial, especially bearing in light what I preached on last week. Because you're not changed from the outside in, you're changed from the inside out. That is the metamorphosis. It is something instant and profound, and it is something very slow and something that extends throughout your whole earthly life as long as there's breath in your body. A transformation, a metamorphosis. So what occurred to Jesus on that mountain, to some degree, is what occurs to you when you are reborn. Now, I'm sure Jesus' transformation was far more profound than mine. Far more profound than yours. But what occurred up there on that mountain that day was, I think, in many cases, beyond words. In verse 3 it says, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him." I mean, if this isn't one of those whoa experiences, huh? Why Moses and Elijah? Why these two? Because these two perfectly represent the law and the prophets. Both of them, throughout their earthly ministries, clearly looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, and behold, here he is, standing before them. These two were the sum of the Old Testament revelation, now meeting face to face with the fulfillment of that revelation. The fulfillment of the law, fulfillment of the prophecy of the prophets. The Gospel of Luke tells us that the discussion that went on that day up on top of that mountain was of one subject. And that one subject, one topic, was how Jesus would fulfill his calling upon the cross. They didn't come to give him teaching tips. Ministry direction. They didn't come to do profound, miraculous things. They came to talk to Jesus Christ about, really, the whole of the purpose of his coming. And it was not to just be a prophet and a teacher. It was to be the Messiah, the unspotted lamb, the last sacrifice, the final payment for your and my sin, if we are willing to receive that this morning. Verse 4 says, "Then Peter," any verse that starts out that way, you go, "Oh no." "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.'" Now, this proves once again that despite the past discussions in the last few chapters, Peter still doesn't have his hands around the magnitude of who he was dealing with in the person of Jesus Christ. He is, with that statement, and you have to understand a little bit about the culture, the Hebrew way, he is, with that statement, in essence, putting all three of these quote-unquote prophets on equal footing. Desiring to build a tabernacle for each one, he is indeed acknowledging the authority and the glory of each, but on equal footing, equal basis. Again, Peter seems to fail to grasp here The fact that Moses and Elijah were there not to be one of three. This was not the three musketeers, okay? They were there for the person of Jesus Christ. He was the reason for the gathering. The honor that was due that day was due one, and that was Jesus Christ. They came to give honor to the Messiah. Now, Peter, I think, no doubt wanted to hold on to the moment. Now, there isn't anyone here who cannot relate to that. I mean, that would have been something, you know, that you go, where's the camera? Oh, my camera. Or I'm out of film. Oh, no. You know, you want to hold on to the moment. What a fantastic moment it must have been. You have to understand who these men were. Galilean fishermen. Bottom of the social economic scale. These guys probably didn't get out a lot before that, okay? And then all of a sudden, you know, from fishermen, they're standing on the mountain there, and Jesus Christ transformed in the bright light before them. Moses and Elijah's there. Whoa! Oh, I just want to hold on to the moment. And again, I can relate because, you know, we tend to want to hold on to those highs, don't we? The highs of spiritual relationship, those great moments of communion, they're blessed. They're blessed moments, and there's no argument there whatsoever. But we need to realize this morning that our present call in this world for you and I here today is to bear the cross, to carry its message, and not to be wallowing around in deep spiritual experiences. And again, I'm not minimizing them and I'm not trivializing them or telling you not to have them. Hey, if you can have that great metamorphosis, transformation, light experience there on top of the mountain, praise God. But that's not the purpose of our walk in Christ. I think much of the larger body of Christ today is so focused on experiences and the experiential that the work of the kingdom fails to take place. Growth fails to take place. Maturity fails to take place. We just want to feel Jesus. Knowing Jesus is a far second. Second Timothy 4:5 says, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work. Do the work of an evangelist. James 1:25, but he who looks into a perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Luke 9:23, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. These verses speak of action. They speak of relationship. They don't just speak of experience. Many of us would like to come to an experiential point in our life. We want to build, you know, three tabernacles and just stay there forever. And the sad thing is, many of us have. And the years have passed and we're exactly where we were a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. Ask yourself today. Have you put down roots? Or are you continuing to mature, continuing to move on in the experience walk with Jesus Christ? It's a big issue. Verse 5 says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And I'm sure the voice was much better than that. Wouldn't you have liked to hear that? This bright cloud that is referred to here, you find references and similar references throughout Scripture. And you do not find the term, but you find it in Hebrew culture today. And they refer to this bright cloud, this presence of God here, as the Shekinah glory. It's a great word. Shekinah glory. It means the physical manifestation of the presence of Jehovah God. There with the cloud that moved with the children of Israel through the wilderness, and the fire at night, that's the Shekinah glory of God. Now maybe you have or maybe you haven't ever experienced that. I don't know that I can recall off the top of my head any time in my life where, you know, I was witness to the physical manifestation, the Shekinah glory of God. These men here had the physical presence of God in their midst. Out of this cloud of presence, the voice of God spoke. And I love it because this is the God I know in classic, if you will, God style. He's both brief and profound. A perfect poet, isn't he? For all those who follow the Creator of the universe here, echoing the declaration that He already made there at the baptism of Jesus Christ, He declared the truth of the ages. And here it is. He says, this, and listen to every word here, this is My beloved Son. In Him I am well pleased. Listen to Him. Sweet and to the point. Now notice there's no sharing of that position. Oh, we could look at this and say, oh, Father, that's so not politically correct. I mean, you're just really painting such a prejudiced, narrow way. I mean, none of the rest of the world's prophets are mentioned here. What about them? And Jesus said that His way is the narrow way. He says, few, I emphasize that word, few, will find it. This is My beloved Son. In Him I am well pleased. Hear Him. Going on in verse 6, it says, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Yeah, I can imagine. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now again, we can read these stories, and I like to place myself in the role oftentimes. I want the Word of God to be real to me, and so I try to imagine what it would be like to be there. The Shekinah glory of God, the very presence of God, and then a voice speaking out of the cloud, you know? I mean, the flood of the moment just kind of just overtakes these mere mortals here. But I tell you, we need to acknowledge that these men found themselves exactly where they need to be found in such moments. On their face before the glory of God. We've kind of lost that again in today's modern church. I mean, profound holiness just seems to require some profound humility. Jesus kind of snaps these guys back to the reality of their situation. I think it's fitting that Jesus often works in this exact same way as when we're in those times of fear. Look what happened. It said Jesus came. Do you ever notice when you're truly on your face before the glory of God and you're at a point of fearful unknowing, the Lord always seems to come to you. And that's good because it seems like at those times in my life, I just don't know where I am anymore. I'm lost. And like a child in a shopping center separated from my parents, you know, you're going to start calling out. And the Lord, He knows the voices of His children. So Jesus comes to us in times and in beautiful picture. He comes with a touch of comfort, words of reassurance. Arise, do not be afraid. Why? Why, Jesus? Why shouldn't I be afraid? Now, maybe you're in that situation today and you are afraid and you're going, okay, but those are just words. Why shouldn't I be afraid? For one reason and one reason only, and I don't care what the situation is, what the problem is, or how big it is today, for one reason you should not be afraid, and that's because Jesus Christ is standing right there by your side. What more do you want? This is the one who calms the wind and the waves with just His words. I think, well, no matter what you're facing, He can handle it. Verse 9 goes on today, and He says, now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Now the point I want to make in that verse is the words, and as they came down. Don't you hate coming down from them moments, huh? Again, Peter wanted to stay there, and we like to stay up on them spiritual highs. Back to reality. And oh, how we so... we're so committed to try to avoid the realities of our relationship with Jesus Christ. You know the ones I'm talking about. The reality of the fact that our walk in Jesus Christ encompasses the highs of spiritual moments of communion, as well as the lows of a life, and here it is, in a fallen world we live in. It's nasty out there. There's no denying that. It's a dangerous world, physically speaking, and really a dangerous world, spiritually speaking. But the Christian walk undeniably, scripturally tells us that it encompasses both. I read you a few verses here. Matthew 10:25 says, and it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, or Satan, Lord of the flies, basically, how much more shall they call them of his household? He will be ridiculed, we will be ridiculed. John 15:20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than the Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. John 17:14, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That's just tip of the iceberg when it comes to the issue in Scripture about what it means to be a Christian. You know, those of you that attend here, you know I have never painted a rosy picture. I've never told you all your dreams will come true. Everything will be wonderful and you'll always be happy and, you know, la 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 la. You know, it's like a forever heaven Disneyland kind of experience. And it's not going to be like that. Some days we wake up and we're sad. Some days we wake up and we're under spiritual persecution. We're going through trials, tribulations. But you need to remember that you will do that inside of the family of God or outside of the family of God. The difference is do you want to, when you're face down in a fearful situation, look up and find that Jesus Christ is there? Hand on the head. Stand up. Don't be afraid. It's not a question of whether you'll go through it. The question is who do you want to go through it with? And I don't know what keeps people out there in the world from unraveling. I've told you guys that before. I've been a Christian for so long, I guess. I don't know what it would be like to get up in the morning and wonder, what's going to happen today? Will I live through today? Will I lose my job today? What if I get sick? I don't need anybody with germs to touch me. I might get sick. And we wonder why everybody's cracking up. Hey, look, if I'm living under that, I'd be cracking up too. Why not? I mean, I'd lose it so I could live in kind of mental la-la land. Why not? But Jesus Christ has another way. And he says that with Christianity, with rebirth comes peace. There's a word we don't see a lot of these days, is it? Peace? We read the newspaper, we watch the evening news, there's no peace. There's only one peace that I know of, and it resides in a little teeny tiny kingdom. It's a monarchy. It's kind of hard to go visit the kingdom because it's always moving, because it's in the hearts and the lives of the people who have received Jesus Christ. We are living, breathing embassies of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that's the only country on earth where there's peace and rest and joy. Disneyland, no. But peace through the storms, rest in times of trial. And why not? Because to live is Christ and to die is gain. Jesus commanded them to tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Jesus, for reasons that, again, are unclear here, has asked his followers to keep these recent events to themselves. One thing about Jesus, you got to give him credit for this one. He always is totally in depth at timing, isn't he? It's not just what he did. It was this perfect timing. He was always at the right place at the right time. Said the right thing at the right time. He knew when to beat a hasty exit. And when he stood in the garden and let him take him, he said, oh, Peter, don't you know I could call 10,000 angels and finish them all. This is my destiny. This is why I came, is to go on this journey. His timing was always perfect. And you know what? Don't you hate to admit it? It still is, isn't it? You know, the reason I hate to admit it, because I always want Jesus to work yesterday. Okay? You know, it's like, hurry, God, can't you see? I'm in crisis here. The other day, I'm soon going to be out with Pastor Dave in California. I'm going out to preach at Dave's church and to preach at John Duncan's church. So Dave needed some pictures of me and him. So I had to dig through the old files, you know, and take out some of the things. And I'm looking at the old storefront days and all that. And we were talking about it, saying, you know, it's amazing because God let the perfect building go by several times. Didn't he understand that? I mean, it was like we had our eye on a building in its cell or something. It's like, that's it, God. I told you to hurry. Now look, it's gone. You know, that's it. That was the perfect building. There'll never be another building as cool as that one. That one was the best. And then when it was suggested, even this building, it's like, no way, it is stained glass. I'm not moving in nowhere with stained glass. I mean, look at that place, a cathedral. God knew what we needed. I mean, he looked at all you guys with your tattoos and shaved heads and barefoot sandals and all stuff. And it's like, you know what? You guys need like a church with like stained glass to kind of balance the whole thing out, you know? So we kind of get them in the door before they go, hey, look at these people. Whoa.
God's timing is always perfect. The church house purchase. If it had been any earlier, it wouldn't have happened. Perfect timing. God's timing is always perfect. And you know what? When you pass from this life, you can rest assured that it is God's perfect timing. Now, unbeliever, you can't even possibly have the slightest comprehension what that's like. Why do I have rest in Jesus? Because I know I ain't leaving until it's His time. And when it's His time, there ain't nothing keeping me from leaving. I like that. I told you guys, that makes me kind of Superman. I'm indestructible. I'm the Man of Steel. Because nothing can touch me until Jesus says.
And His disciples, verse 10, ask Him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?"
Now these three that had accompanied with Jesus coming out of the mountain, they were baffled. Jesus had said, "Now boys, don't tell anyone." And they're like children, "Why can't we tell anybody?"
They knew the prophecies, I believe from Malachi, the prophecies concerning the fact that Elijah would come publicly to herald the arrival of the kingdom of God. And they know them prophecies, and they're going, "Well, now, didn't we just see him on the mountain? That would mean, let's see, A and B, that's C, O. We got to go tell everybody." And Jesus is like, "No, don't tell anyone." See, they were always, and those of you that are students of the Word know, it seemed like the apostles were always preoccupied with this, when will the kingdom arrive? You know, are we almost there yet? Are we almost there yet? And they naturally thought, maybe. And Jesus in verse 11 answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, nor, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Now Jesus here attempts to explain this event that they're referring to concerning Elijah. He explains to them that that event had indeed occurred, but it had occurred much sooner than they thought. It had occurred in the person of John the Baptist. He's saying that John the Baptist was, it's not that he was Elijah reincarnated, okay?
Oh, we'd love that, wouldn't we?
No. It's that he was the Elijah type. The Elijah type that had come and heralded the, quote, kingdom of heaven at hand, end quote. And because of his message, those of the world killed John the Baptist. And Jesus Christ was about to be part of a repeat performance. Verse 13, then the disciples understood that he spoke of them, of John the Baptist. Oh, those guys. Verse 14, and when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Wow. From the mountaintop to the valley in just a few minutes. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. It seems like in my own life that whenever I have this moments of, you know, spiritual high, you know, and you're doing the Holy Spirit wave, you know, Jesus, you know, and then, boom, he comes on Monday and hits you hard, doesn't he? I mean, one moment, we're in those spiritual experiential highs. Moments later, we're in the low valley testings of the Christian walk. We need to realize, and this is so important today, there's always going to come a time, and it is now, in which we must leave that mountain to minister in the valley of human need. That's not where Jesus
That's not where God needs us to be. Jesus Fellowship, this is for you. He needs us to be down here. On the street. Down where they need a doctor. Down where they need salvation. In the jails. On the street. In the university. And that's why we're just going to keep going there. And I don't care what this town or anybody else says. The valley. That's where the action is. Jesus came down to the valley here. Down to minister to this man. It's not like he was surprised. Now we need to acknowledge that this man, when he came to Jesus, he came with first physical humility. It says he knelt down before him. And he came with spiritual humility as he says, Lord, have mercy. That's important. None of this, let's build three tabernacles here, Lord. Absolute humility. When Jesus was there on top of the mountain, down below, a problem had risen. One that apparently the apostles that were left behind had failed to overcome. Now, certainly I've heard many messages where they really dissed these guys because somehow they were so unholy and had failed so miserably because they hadn't cast the demon out of these boys. You know, I'm looking at this and I'm like, you know, it seems to me that any time that I am out of the presence of Jesus Christ, I'm helpless to tackle such battles. They didn't do so bad. They just tried to do it without Jesus there. And we'll all fail in those situations. This young boy, and we're going to get into it here, we will find is demon possessed. A child. You know, Satan, you need to realize, and I'm not asking you to be a student of Satan, but you need to understand his nature. He is without compassion. Zero. None. He hates you. He hates God. He hates all of this business. And if it wasn't but for the hand of God protection upon you, saved or unsaved this morning, you're dead. And I don't mean spiritually. I mean you're dead, stop breathing dead. I mean, there's no rules of fair play when it comes to Satan's attacks on you. He says that he's a liar. He's the father of all lies. He's the one who did it all. He's the one who started it all. Wickedness beyond our comprehension. I mean, there's no Geneva Convention when going to war with Satan. There's no rules. Now, it may surprise you. And you may disagree with me this morning, but I am totally convinced that many of the emotional issues that plague men today are directly caused by their demonic possession or demonic persecution. And I list both. I'm not saying that everyone's running around with a demon in them, but some are. You ever notice that some of these mass murderers, they are like the embodiment of evil? And as soon as they catch them and put them in prison, they're like a little puppy. They're just so gentle. I'm convinced the demon took them for a ride and dumped them along the roadside. Now, if you're a believer today, the Bible is clear. You have nothing to fear. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And despite what you might hear on Christian TV. Believers cannot be demon possessed. Verse
Verse 17, then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. Now, once again, Jesus is not scolding these apostles for not having the power to cast these demons out of this boy. Understand clearly this morning that faith is not a tangible weapon. It's not like a demon-killing gun, you know. I'm armed with my faith. You know, let's go kill some demons. It's not something you can take and put in your pocket. The faith they required was a belief not in their own power, but that of the Messiah. Remember the loaves and fishes? Jesus instructs his followers to do what we should always do when nothing short of the miraculous is required. Bring it to Jesus. Faith is not mind over matter, some sort of, you know, individual island power to heal and to do all kinds of things. And we just got all that stuff going on there, and it's like, whoa, now just wait a minute here. This is the power of Jesus Christ. When he's present, so is the power. And when we shove him out the door of the church, no more power. It's over. And we become, you know, dead men walking. And understand something, just because we're in a church, we have Bibles in our laps, or it's Sunday, or we're going through these religious motions, does not guarantee the power and the presence of Jesus Christ in this sanctuary. Do you want him here this morning? I do. But if we're just going through religious motions, listen closely, and I'm not being trite. If that's all we're doing, he's got better things to do. Free will. Free will.
Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So you see, the apostles, we're still learning this faith thing. So if you're still learning this faith thing, that's nothing to be ashamed about. I mean, they were like physically walking with Jesus. They could touch him. And we always say that, oh, if Jesus like just manifested himself right here and I could touch him and I could see the nail scars in his hand like Thomas, you know, and you know, I could have a chat and I could talk with him about all the squirrely things I don't understand. Oh, then I'd be a dynamic disciple. They didn't. They weren't. They were stumbling around just like you and I. No. Gee, Lord. How come that didn't work? How come we couldn't cast out them demons? And they're like children again asking why. And Jesus does what he does best. He handles the crisis here. Verse 20, so Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now some of you know this verse, don't you? Because depending on what church you're brought up in, many tend to use this verse and others like it as a magic wand. You know, for all believers. Now that we got, you know, verse 20 of this chapter here, we can wave it around and wish our way to prosperity and comfort and freedom from sickness and pain. And there's plenty of people out there today that are preaching this prosperity doctrine. Is that what this verse means? Faith of a mustard seed. Well, that doesn't seem very much. I can whip that up. And you look, and the mountain's still there. You know, and it's still there. And then what happens, generally speaking, is, wow, I'm a lousy Christian. I must not even have the faith of a mustard seed here, because there the mountain's still there. I can't do anything. I got the sniffles. I shouldn't be sick. I haven't got enough faith. I'm such a bad Christian. Many people walk away from the whole thing because of that kind of thing.
Faith isn't a magic wand, people. It doesn't say if you could muster enough faith. Once again, what is faith? Faith is believing in Jesus. It doesn't have anything to do with you. It's coming to know the person and the power of Jesus Christ more every day. And as you get to know Him more every day, you believe in Him more every day. That's just, even on the human level, we naturally do that, don't we? We trust Him. He's never failed us. So each day that I see He never fails, doesn't fail that day, or the next day, or the next day, my faith continues to grow. And so somewhere along the way, I'm backed into a corner, and it's like, oh no, what's going to happen? Wait a minute. He's never let me down. You know what? I don't think He's going to let me down this time either. I think the Lord will be right there and I'll be just fine. And I love Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Our Lord has the power to save us from this fire, O King. But even if He doesn't, we're still not going to bow to You. That's the ultimate, isn't it? Why? Because God is in control no matter what. That, friends, is faith. Faith is believing in Jesus, and again, not just in His abilities. Oh, much more than that. It's not believing that God can heal any time. Faith in Christ is believing in His plan and His will. So sometimes faith means you're going to die. What do you mean I'm going to die? You know, you get to the time and you got cancer. They're telling you it's, you know, inoperable. Nothing we can do. And you're praying. And yet you're kind of slipping away. And you're thinking, what's wrong? Don't I have enough faith? I'm saying, hey, you may have lots of faith. God may be saying, no, you're coming home. And you know what faith is? Faith is, you know what, Lord? I trust You that this is the right time and You're going to take me out of here if that's what You need. Let's do it. That's faith. Certainly, once we come to that understanding, we come to a greater understanding of why He instructs us to pray, Thy will be done, Lord. Your will be done. Because, see, we always want our will. So we pray to change our hearts. Lord, I don't want to do what I want to do. I want to do what You want to do. So for us, the real question here, verse 20, is it His will that that mountain move from here to there? Because if it is, I only need to have a little teeny tiny bit of faith, and that mountain is going to move from here to there. Just a little bit. Because it doesn't involve me. It involves in the power of God, who doesn't just move mountains, He makes mountains. Last verse, 21. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. I always read that and it's like, ouch. I mean, I read that and I think, okay, so these demons didn't come out of this young man because these kind of demons only come out by prayer and fasting. So the question that I always want to ask is, how in the world would the apostles have known that such a trial was looming on the horizon? How would they have known to be prepared by prayer and fasting? That this kid would be up there a few days from now and they'd need to cast demons out of him. How do they know? Well, I think the answer is clear. Those kind of trials are always looming on the horizon. So we need to always be prepared. I think many of us today want to ignore God on some level, don't we? We only want to suit up for battle when the enemy's at the door. You know, it's like you open it up, it's death, you know, hanging in. Slam the door, quick, run, God, help me. You know, try to find the bat phone to call God.
Hey, you know, you should have been prepared. Did you think death wouldn't come knocking on your door? Did you think trial wouldn't happen? Think you would never get sick? Would never have a woe, a difficulty?
They'll always be out there. And really, it's too late by that at that point, really, isn't it? So often we have not trained ourselves for the battle. And therefore we do not know how to wage war against a very aggressive and dangerous foe in Satan. So we spend our life falling down a lot. We don't know the enemy. The battle gear that we read of in Ephesians 6. I can't find anything in that passage that tells us to take that off. It's not your work uniform. It's not, you know, some special event, you know. It's not a tux that you just put on once every few years. And you certainly don't want to be in the moment of warfare and try to put on that armor. For those of us that are truly serious about battling the enemy, it's our new skin. One of the greatest epiphanies of Christianity is to finally come to the realization that this Christian thing, we don't punch in and out. There's no time clock where, you know, it's Friday, 8 o'clock. Chink, chink. Well, now I can go out there and, you know, just live like a devil out there all Friday evening. I mean, it's Friday. Come on. I'll punch back in early Sunday morning. Time for church. There's no punching in and punching out. Salvation is a lifetime commitment. In fact, it's an eternal commitment. Many of us have registered and got our draft notice and been recruited. But you're not suited up this morning. This kind of stuff's coming for each one of us. Need to realize as we close this morning that facing difficulties and trials is not an optional thing. You can't avoid it. We'd like to, and many of us are very, very disturbed by the fact that we have to go through trials and tribulations, and we do anything we can, and the world offers plenty of methods to do that. We go any way we can in order to try to avoid those things, the trials, the tribulations, the pain. Doesn't work though, does it? They snow you into believing that they can take all that away from you. Ours this morning is to simply decide how we want to face the enemy. Vulnerable and weak, or armed and ready? See, I'm armed and ready this morning. And I'm armed and ready because I absolutely believe in our king, our general. My Bible tells me clear that despite all of the battles, and some we win and some we lose, we will win the war. And I figure it won't be long. I think all the signs are there. There's certainly plenty of days that I'm ready to head on home. Not have to deal with this anymore. I want to sleep for like 3 years, not get up. As we close today, I just pray that these things would settle upon your heart, because, again, this isn't a history lesson we're going through. This is a practical direction from Jesus Christ. Some goofy fishermen, which you'd think would be the last choice in earth and history that Jesus would choose, and he chose them. And, you know, they're always full of doubts and saying stupid things. But you know what? They walked with Jesus for a number of years.
they learned a lot. And then when all that learning kind of came to a head, and it wasn't like it was over, but certainly there was a moment where they came to that point and they only lacked one thing. And there in the upper room, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and then all of a sudden, that, you know, Indy race car, all of a sudden, the Lord brought the gas. And they were off. Do you read the book of Acts? We'll be going to the book of Acts after Matthew here. Man, you read things about Peter and you go, this is the same Peter? The same goofy guy there on Mount Transfiguration? You know, the same guy that let Jesus down? The same guy who cut off that servant's ear there in the garden with a sword? I mean, Peter with a sword? Some people should never have knives. Peter, be one of those. Let's pray. Father, today we just want to acknowledge again your presence. Thank you. We know that you're the one who teaches. I may be the mouth here today, Lord, but I pray that it is your words and that you will continue to teach and to do these things in us. But Lord, some of us need to suit up. Because there's a battle going on, and ignoring it's not going to make it go away. But some of us are so lost in ourselves, so self-centered and self-indulgent. And it's easy these days, as the world tells us, that that's where we should be looking. All the more reason why we need to look to you. You're a great, incredible God. And the more I get to know you, the more I am in awe of you. I do believe in you, Lord. I do. And if you want to move a mountain, Lord, I believe you can do it. You do it all the time. Thanks for being here with us today, Lord. Even though there's stained glass in the window, we are a humble fellowship. Just a bunch of Galilean fishermen from Menominee, Wisconsin, meet together here. And we're such a different group of people. We have one thing in common. We love you, Lord. We love you. And if you'll use us, we will be warriors for you. Go with us today. Let's all stand.